Well, as we said in the reading, it's time we got back to 2 Peter, and we've come to chapter 3, and Peter continues to warn his hearers about false teachers. Maybe these false teachers have yet to arrive at this church, but Peter's seen them elsewhere, seen the way they operate, and is warning these people that soon these teachers will be here. So false teachers who once were professing believers, once professing evangelicals, but have now turned away from the Lord. False teachers who therefore have all the language of Zion, if we can put it like that. They speak of Jesus, faith, love, the Spirit, freedom, new life, resurrection. But who in practice deny that Jesus is Lord. False teachers who therefore refuse to obey the commands of Christ. They do not see Christ as master. They do not see him as Lord. And therefore they refuse to obey his commands. And especially as we've seen in the area of human sexuality. That's why we preach two messages on human sexuality. Very important to put it in its context. Now, sex is a profound and wonderful gift from God. And God's rules about sex are not arbitrary. They're woven into the very fabric of our humanity. And therefore to break those rules is to tear apart my humanity, is to deconstruct my humanity. God's commands are to deliver us from the cheap parody of casual sex so that we enjoy the real thing. False teachers who refuse to take Satan and his angels seriously. They regard themselves as lion tamers. You remember what Peter says in his first letter? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, they don't take it seriously. They believe themselves to be lion tamers. They can laugh at Satan. And false teachers who target new Christians, vulnerable believers, they're like clever spiders, aren't they? If you look at clever spiders, where do they build their webs? They build their webs by the light. You particularly see it in the summer. Look out at night, 11 o'clock, street lamps, all the spider's webs, because round the light is where the life is, and that's where the spiders are going to catch all the insect life. Well, here are these false teachers, they're clever spiders, they spin their webs where the light is, around Christians, the local church, they're there to catch unwary souls and suck them dry. And false teachers, chapter 3, who scoff at the idea of Christ's return. Of course they do. Because if you're having this conversation with a false teacher, you're saying to the false teacher, look, if you say that the Lord is not my master, and therefore I'm not his slave, and that I'm not to get hung up on all these commands, and I'm free to do as I please and to follow my desires, okay, but what happens when the master returns? What happens when the master calls me to account? And the false teacher says, oh, you don't want to worry about that. It's not going to happen. If the master was going to return, he would have been here by now. So stop worrying about it. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There is no master. There is no return. There is no day of reckoning, day of judgment. So there are no worries. Just carry on as you are. Now, last time we looked at the first four verses of chapter 3. And verse 3 says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And we called that sermon, Living in the Last Days. It's been the last days since Christ returned to heaven. And if you want to catch up and find out quite where it's on the web, and you can get a CD as well. Where is the promise of his coming? But of course, God's word does promise that Christ is coming. It does promise his return. It's foretold by the prophets, the Old Testament. It's foretold by the apostles, the New Testament. And it's stated very plainly by Jesus himself. Indeed, almost the last words of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20, we hear the voice of Jesus. It's the voice of the bridegroom to his waiting bride. The church, and he says, surely I am coming soon. So brothers and sisters, he stands at the threshold. The trumpet is about to sound. The great shout which will unleash the armies of heaven is but a breath away. We're living in the last days, have been for 2,000 years. And what does he say? I am coming. Surely I am coming. Surely I am coming soon. That is his promise. The promise of his word. We are to be the people who stand on every promise of his word. Well, as we continue with chapter 3, and we've come to verses 5 to 7. How does Peter answer these scoffers? These people who say, look, nothing ever is going to change as things now, so they will always be, and so they will always be. There is no Christ going to return. Well, let's just remind ourselves what Peter says. Look, take it from verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There's going to be no return, no judgment day, no worries. Peter's answer to that. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So we look at verses 5 to 7, and we'll do so, well, we'll divide our time into two. And if you like, in the first part, we're just simply going to open up these verses 5 to 7, and we'll do so under three headings. So point number one, in the beginning. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So the false teachers say, where is the promise of his coming? We know all about the promise, but it hasn't happened, has it? We know what his word says, but that word isn't reliable. You can't trust what is said. Okay, says Peter. Let's take that up. Let's go back to the beginning, to the very opening words of the Bible. What do we read? Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, God made two realms. He made the heavens, if you like, God's home, God's realm, God's dimension, his part of the creation, where he dwells with his holy angels. And it's beyond the reach of time and space and touch. That's not to say sometimes a door is opened into heaven, like at the Transfiguration, and we've seen. But God made the heavens. In Peter's word, the heavens that existed long ago. So God made the heavens, God's realm. And he made the earth, our realm, our home, our dimension. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what are we told about the earth? Well, Genesis 1 verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here's this great primeval chaos. The waters cover the earth. So what does God do? Well, God forces his will upon the waters. He drives back the chaos. And he does it by his word. Genesis 1 verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So emerging out of and through the watery chaos comes the earth. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So God speaks and the dry land appears. And it's stable, firm, safe. Human life is possible. But of course, beyond the dry land, the threat remains. The seas, the deep, the chaos. But it's all under God's control. Okay. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Oh, we know what God has said, but God's word isn't reliable. Because what God has said, the return of Christ, hasn't happened. Really, says Peter? Well, they speak of the beginning of creation. But how did creation begin? Well, verse 5, we're told, by the word of God. There would be no creation if it were not for his word. His word is more real, more solid, more dependable than the very ground upon which they're standing. Because that very ground upon which they're standing owes its existence to the word of God. So how can you question the truthfulness of his promise? How can you challenge the reliability of his word when, if it wasn't for his word, there would be no creation? There would be no you. For they deliberately overlook this fact, says Peter, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water. How? By the word of God. God's word is true. It's more solid than the earth upon which we stand. In the beginning. Number two, the flood. Peter's answering these false teachers, isn't he? Because that's what they're saying. It's coming into the ears. It's filtering maybe into the church. Peter's pushing it back. What does the Bible say? What do these false teachers say? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, the sun rises, the sun sets, the tide comes in, the tide goes out. Days, weeks, months, years, millennia. Nothing ever really changes. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, if you strike a middle sea 1,000 years ago, it's still a middle sea if you strike it today. The world just keeps on turning. Nothing ever changes. Really, says Peter? All things continuing as they were from the beginning. Aren't you overlooking something? You talk of the fathers. Well, who were the fathers? Wasn't Noah one of the fathers? And what happened in Noah's day? All things continuing as they are now. Nothing ever changes. Nothing ever happens. Aren't you forgetting the flood? Verse 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the word and water, the dry land appeared. And by the word and by water, the dry land disappeared. And the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Genesis chapter 6, we read verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved him to his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. A promise of judgment. God speaks. It is a word. The word speaks of judgment. A promise of judgment. And you can see how it all works. If man refuses to keep to his place, then in judgment, the waters will not keep to their place. If man willfully breaks through God's boundaries, then in judgment the waters will break through their boundaries. If man delights in moral disorder, then in judgment he will have total disorder, the chaos of the flood. And the human race perished, except for Noah and his family. It was a filthy world, so God swept it clean and started again. Think of Noah standing at the doorway of the ark, gazing out upon that world for the very last time. What was that world really like? We don't know. Get little glimpses of it, don't you, in the early opening chapters of Genesis. But we don't know. But that world no longer exists. And then the Lord shuts him safely into the ark. And Noah is closed in, and the world is closed out. And Noah is saved, and the world perishes. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Also, the false teachers. You don't have to worry about the return of the king. You don't have to worry about a king who's going to hold you to account. Worry about a day of judgment. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing ever changes. Oh, says Peter, is that true? Is it true that God never intervenes? That God hasn't intervened? That God's promise of judgment is unreliable? Aren't you deliberately overlooking the fact that God promised a judgment day? And that at his word the waters returned and deluged the world, and the ungodly of Noah's day perished. The flood. As at point number three, the day of judgment. What does Noah's flood teach? It teaches that God is not mocked. If we're made in God's image, and we rebel, and we believe that God is not worthy of our worship, then we are not worthy to bear his image. And so we become ungodlike, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We become the ungodly, the ungodlike. And real offences against the real God demand a real punishment. Chapter 3, verse 7, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. When men and women overthrow God's order, then know, says the Bible, that God's judgment is near. God is not mocked. I find it interesting that when you think of the Noah and his ark, it's become the subject of silly ditties, hasn't it? And smiling old Noah, you can find him on duvet covers and jigsaws. Because what you laugh at, you don't take seriously. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God judged that world. And you ask the question, are we any different today? Says Peter, if it happened in Noah's day, it will happen again. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The word that made the world, the word that brought the flood in Noah's day, that very same word, says Peter, will unmake the world and will unleash the momentous event. God will speak again. And if the flood was a day of judgment, this time it will be the day of judgment. That was just the preview. That was just the trailer. And if the flood cleansed the world of its filth, this time the whole cosmos will be cleansed by fire. And if the flood destroyed the ungodly of Noah's day, but ungodly generations were to follow, because we're all ungodly and we're all the children of Noah, and the generations that followed became ungodly all over again, this time will be the final, total destruction of the ungodly in hell. You look at verse 7. Can you feel the pressure of God's wrath? Look at the way Peter puts it. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Something is stored up. Can you feel the pressure? It's like a great wall of a dam. And we've all built our homes, built our lives in the shadow of that dam. Only behind that wall is not water, but is fire. And if that's the picture, it's because the reality is more terrifying still. The anger of God. And every year, every day, every hour, every minute, the level of his anger rises. Until by the word of God, the wall of the dam will be smashed, releasing a tsunami of wrath that will sweep to the very edges of the cosmos. Feel the pressure. Feel the weight. We live in the shadow of that day. Oh, they say, where's the promise of his coming? No, Jesus is going to come from the sky. No master, no judgment, no worries. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact. The word that made the earth, the word that brought the flood, that same word guarantees the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So to our second half of this message. The application. It's another three. Number one. Fear God. Knowing this, first of all, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Scoffers. When you speak to them about Christ's return, when you speak to them of the coming judgment, what do? They exchange knowing glances and smirk and mock. God of judgment, the great assize, the destruction of the ungodly. You don't really believe that, do you? Do you? You don't take all that stuff literally, really, do you? And says Peter, they don't believe God's word. They scoff because they love their sin. Verse 3, following their own sinful desires. These false teachers, they love their adultery. They love the pretty girls. They love the freedom to go wherever their desires carry them. But in a sense, it runs deeper. They don't take God's word seriously. Because they don't take God seriously. Paul, writing to the Romans, says there is no fear of God before their eyes. And brothers and sisters, if we're to stand on every promise of his word, including the promise of his return, then we need to fear God. It's a Bible word, so we give it a Bible meaning. It's not that cringing, servile fear. But he's speaking of the need to take God seriously. What is the fear of God, fear of the Lord? What is it to fear God? Well, if you stood near a cliff edge, or maybe you stood on the beach when those great storm waves come crashing down before you, Maybe you've witnessed one of those great natural events like a stampede or a great flock of birds, or maybe you've stood by Niagara Falls and you feel very small. And your heart starts to pound, starts to beat faster and faster, and it's scary, but it's thrilling. And there's a part of you which thinks, I want to step back a little bit, but there's a stronger thing which says, oh, I want more of this. Well, God made these things, and he gave us the reactions that we have to those things. We might understand a little of what it means to fear him, the maker of those things. The fear of the Lord is to know that God is real and that he really is God and that he's holy, holy, holy. He is infinitely God. It's God to the power of infinity. Out of our depth. To know that God is here. All of God is here. And the very thought of that, I find my heart begins to pound. And that we see his godness in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the Lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion who takes little children in his arms and blesses them. And he's also the Lamb from whom the ungodly will run, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? Fear of God. God really is God. And we're awed. And our hearts begin to pound. And with wonder and joy and trembling, we worship. And the more we fear God, the more our hearts pound. But we don't want to run. We want to stay. To stay in his presence. We feel safe in his presence, and to stay and to adore and praise and to love him, to answer his love with ours. And yes, we are afraid to sin, and we are afraid to defy him, but we're unafraid to return and to confess our sins and to fall upon his kind arms. You see, God is to be feared because he is not us. He really is God. And when he speaks, the earth is formed. And when he speaks, the flood will come. And when he speaks again, the cosmos will dissolve with fire. And it really will be the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Brothers and sisters, if we fear God, then we will tremble at his word. We will really believe what he says. We will really believe that he will do what he says. So do you fear God? The second application is this. The day of judgment. Thank God there is the day of judgment. Here's a frontier town. It's the Wild West. Twice a year, a circuit judge visits. But in the month before his visit, a widow is robbed. An honest family are evicted by a crooked landlord. And there's a lawless gang that are going around threatening and bullying. Now you think in that frontier town, think of the tensions in that community. The injustices, the burning injustices. That sense that community has of all the unfinished business. And so what is everyone waiting for? They're waiting for the coming of the judge. They're waiting, longing, hoping, looking, setting their hopes upon that day of judging. Because when the judge comes and justice is seen to be done and order is restored and the wicked are punished, it's only then that the townsfolk can live in peace and harmony. How thankful that community is for a day of judgment. So, Christian friends, the day of judgment, when God puts the world right, all the burning injustices, God puts the world right, and sin and Satan are no more, and wicked, God-hating rebels are locked up, and this great divorce between heaven and hell, heaven and earth is healed, and heaven and earth are reunited. And that day when Jesus will come for his bride, the church, and marry her, and carry her back to heaven, just as he always said he would. His people say at last, thank God that all things will not continue as they are now. That there is a day of judgment. The day of judgment. Well, someone's thinking, yeah, okay. But it says here the destruction of the ungodly. But what do you expect God to do? For so long, God has comforted a fallen humanity in a cursed world. But ultimately, comfort will only come when the ungodly are removed from that world. Humankind rebels. So God spoke, but they wouldn't listen. God sent his Son not to condemn, but to save, but they put him to death. God raised his Son from the dead, but they refused to believe. God exalts him to the very throne of heaven, crowned King of Kings, the King to end all kings. But they said he's not worthy of our worship. And God spoke. He sent out the message of the gospel, the good news. He pleaded with a fallen, ruined humanity to come, be reconciled. God stood in the path to the judgment and said, stop, come to me. He even sent his Son to die on a cross to rescue the ungodly. But they silenced every voice, mocked every invitation, scoffed at every warning, abused every goodness, despised every kindness of God, even God's patience, that he would hold back his anger, hold back his anger. There's still time to come to Jesus Christ. He held it back, he held it back, but they would not listen to his word. They would not take him seriously, and they became worse and worse until the tares came to harvest. Until there's a ripeness of evil upon the earth. Until God said enough. And that great store of his wrath. And every year, sins committed in the long suffering of God. But the level of that anger has risen and risen and risen. Until God says it can go on no longer. And that wrath is unleashed. And if a rebellious humanity refused to glorify God, God is God. God is God. When you stand on that cliff edge and your heart pounds and you're stirred and moved and you're out of your depth, don't ever think God is boring and dull and samey. God is God. And if they refuse to glorify him, God will have the glory. And if they refuse his salvation, then all that remains is their destruction. So that at last, a watching universe sees the truth of his word. and the power of his anger, but by the same word. How can these false teachers mock his word? By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so we close. Application number 3. Are you ready for the judgment day? Noah was an oddity, wasn't he? We're told he's a preacher. He warned people of the flood. But nobody believed him. They scoffed at the promise of judgment. Here he is building this massive boat on dry land. Let's go and see what he's up to today. But the flood still came. And they perished. They didn't believe, did they? Didn't take it seriously. Too fantastical. That's what sin does to us. It makes madmen of us all. They didn't believe God's word was true. They didn't believe God's word that time. Will you believe God's word this time? And prepare for the day of judgment. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. You can read it, it's there, black and white, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now listen, if I was a 16-year-old Swedish environmental activist called Greta, all right, and I stood up here and warned you of an impending ecological disaster, I could get into the corridors of power, couldn't I? I could address the United Nations. We'd have a place here filled 10 times what we have. But a fire that will consume the universe. Fire being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Is anyone listening? Are you listening? Is anyone taking it seriously? Are you taking it seriously? Because I know everything, knowing what I know about myself, and you, if you're honest, knowing what you know about yourself, there's no way, is there, on the day of judgment, that we can prove our innocence. No way. I'm ungodly. I've played where God has forbidden. I enjoy my sin. I've enjoyed my fall. I enjoy my filthiness. I've enjoyed rolling in the dung. I haven't loved God with all my heart. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. I am guilty. There's no way on judgment day I can prove my innocence. So when that judgment day comes, what am I to do? Where can I run? As I build my life in the shadow of that dam, where can I run to escape the wrath to come? There's only one hiding place. The Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the great lover of our souls, the great lover and friend of sinners, the one who we're told died for the ungodly. You see, just as that ark saved Noah from the judgment of God, so Jesus is the true ark who saved us from the judgment to come. And just as the ark carried Noah and his family safely through the judgment to a new world, so Jesus carries all who trust in him safely through the judgment of God to the new heavens and the new earth. And just as God's judgment, the flood waters beat upon the ark, but Noah was safe inside. So on that cross, God's fiery judgment beat upon Christ, and his body was broken, and his blood was shed, so that his people, those who stand in the shadow of the cross, those who come to Jesus Christ, might be safe from the judgment to come. My friend, the only safe refuge, the only way to be ready for the judgment day, is to come into the ark, is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you come? Don't hedge your bets. Don't wait for Judgment Day to see if God's word actually was true, because it'll be too late then. Those who heard Noah's preaching, I wonder how many of them waited for the flood to come. Oh yeah, what he said is true. Before they went to the ark. But when they went to the ark, they found the door was shut. God had already closed the door. And the day of grace had passed. God is God. Fear him. Take him seriously. Take his word seriously. Trust that word. It's more solid, more real than the very ground you're standing upon. And come to Jesus Christ today. Lord, you died to save the ungodly. Well, I'm ungodly. So Lord, save me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Take God's word seriously. I don't know how to say seriously, seriously. You know what I'm trying to say? Are you ready for the judgment day? And if you take his word seriously, will you not take this promise seriously? That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious and almighty God, we can touch this world and we can access it by our senses. And we know it's real. And yet when it comes to your word, we can't touch it in the same way. And yet that word is more real and more certain. We pray, gracious God, this morning you'd have great mercy upon us. Pour out your Holy Spirit. Give us yourself. And open the eyes of our understanding. And take the blindfold from our hearts. And that we might see things as they really are. And our God, that we might see Jesus Christ, that wonderful Saviour and friend. And the Lord, even this day, that we might find life, eternal life in his name. Because this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.